Well, good morning, Terry. Welcome. Good morning to the rest of you. It is good to see you on this 2 days before Christmas morning, the penultimate Christmas Eve. I think that's what it is. I learned that word in grad school, and I've never used it before. So thank you for letting me say that. If you have a Bible, Luke chapter 1 is where we're going to be this morning. For the last few weeks leading up until Christmas morning and the season of Advent, we have been going through a series of four character studies of people that were impacted drastically by the birth of Jesus. We looked at Zechariah, we looked at Joseph, we looked at John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, and this morning we look at Mary, the mother of Jesus. All these stories point to one simple truth, that God is faithful. So if you have a Bible, Luke 1 is where we're going to be this morning. Let's pause to pray one more time. God, this morning we pause to remember that Jesus has been born and that this is good news for all of us. Christmas is a time in which many of us have great joy and reasons to give thanks to you, God, but some of us, especially this year, have reasons to be sad and to grieve, and we are grateful that you are a God who has been born into a world full of highs and full of lows, filled with people who are singing songs of praise and others who are lamenting loss. And in this holiday season, we thank you that you are with all of us. And we thank you for the good news of Jesus. And it's his name we pray. Amen. There was a book entitled The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And part of the storyline in this book is that they build this massive supercomputer that can answer the question of life. It can answer the questions that we all wrestle with. What is it about God? What about love? What about the universe? What about creation? Why do we all exist? They built this massive computer, this supercomputer that can answer the question of life. But the problem is the computer takes 7.5 million years to answer the question. And when it finally comes up with this answer, people don't care anymore. People don't care about the answer. Now, that tells us two things. One, that it clearly was not a Mac, since it took 7.5 million years. And two, it tells us that it wasn't really the answer, because that's a question that no one gets sick of asking. It's a question that all of us still wonder, what is this all about? It's a question that Christmas time we're reminded of what the answer is. Now, there are plenty of world religions, and some are different, some are the same, some have commonalities, some are just completely different, but some people categorize certain religions as religions of ascent. Some religions are religions of ascent, that they teach you to elevate yourself over the suffering of life. You can elevate yourself to this nirvana-like status and ascend over the drama of life. Christianity is not a religion of ascent, it's a religion of descent. That the story of Christmas is a God who has descended down to be with us. That's what the word incarnation is all about. It's a fancy church word that just says God took on flesh, in the flesh incarnate. John 1 says this: "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth." John says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word became flesh, the incarnate, the Word became flesh. The Message says it this way: the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. Don't you like that? The Word became flesh and it moved into the neighborhood around us. The answer to the big questions of life is that God did not teach us to ascend, but God descended into the flesh and dwelt among us. God moved in to the neighborhood with us. Some of you might have heard the story of a lady named Mother Antonia. Mother Antonia ministers to some of the worst criminals in all of Mexico in La Mesa prison. La Mesa prison is a prison in Mexico which has 6,000 of the worst criminals Mexico has to offer. Drug lords, murderers, all of them are the very people that Mother Antonia ministers to. She walks down the halls every day and you see these hardened criminals soften to little boys as they cry out, "Mama, Mama," as this 80-year-old nun walks the halls of their prison. She spends her entire days praying, with inmates, counseling them to seek forgiveness and ensuring that they have proper medical attention and food and water. Mother Antonio lives with the criminals in La Mesa. She's in their lives every day. But before that, back in 1977, Mother Antonio was just a normal lady. Mary Brenner Clark was her name. And she was a Beverly Hills socialite, a blonde, twice married, twice divorced socialite from Beverly Hills. She was less Mother Teresa and more Paris Hilton. That was her life until some 30 years ago when she felt a calling in her heart to minister to the criminals in La Mesa prison down in Mexico. Well, in September of 09, a riot broke out when Mother Antonio was not in the prison. And the prisoners took over this prison. They started fires, they took hostages, they had guns. And Mother Antonio shows up at night, and the police have shut down the electricity to this prison. And they have surrounded, created a barricade around this prison. And she says, "Let me go inside." And they look at this 80-plus-year-old nun, and they say, "You can't go in." And she begs and pleads, and eventually they let her go inside this prison. As the story goes, she walks inside and she sees an inmate known by the name as Blackie, and she sees this man. She gets down on her knees and begs them to stop. And this prisoner says, "Mother, Mama, as soon as we heard your voice, we dropped our guns out the window." You see, there's one part of the story that's very important. That since 1977, when Mother Antonio moved to La Mesa, she now lives in the prison. At the end of her days in which she's praying and counseling with all these people, she does not go home, but she goes down to the end of the row and into the cell that she has lived in since 1977. The Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. The Word of God's love moved into the neighborhood in the flesh of Mother Antonio. The story of Christmas is not of a God who teaches us to ascend over the world, but a God who descends into our messy reality and lives with us, because Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. Now, C.S. Lewis talks about the plan and the purposes of God. And C.S. Lewis says that the purposes of God, they narrow and they narrow until they get to the size of just a tip of a spear. And it narrows just to the fine tip where it's just simply a little Jewish girl at her prayers. All of God's purpose narrow into this one little Jewish girl who's probably 12 or 13 years old, and she's praying. All of God's purposes go to this one little girl from Nazareth. Nazareth. Nazareth is Greek for out in the middle of nowhere, okay? God goes out to this little town, which people used to say, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And that's where God's plan narrows all the way down to. And this is what happens in Luke 1, starting in verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me according to your word." Then the angel left. Is that a good story or what? Now, how many times have you heard someone trying to be romantic, a gentleman trying to impress his lady friend, and he walks up to her and says, "Wow, you look like an angel." Have you ever heard that? Now, which is weird because in the biblical sense, whenever an angel shows up, the following line is always, "Do not be afraid." Whenever, so really what you're saying is, hey girl, you look horrifying. Because that's what it looks like in the Bible. You are a terrifying presence, and Mary was no different. She saw the angel and she was terrified. This is what the NRSV says about that verse. It says, but she, Mary, was much perplexed by his words. I like how he says, much perplexed, which is a nice way of saying, how in the world is this going to be me? How is God's plan of descending into the world and being with this world going to happen to me? And Mary was much perplexed. She's overwhelmed. How could this be me? And it's easy to see this little, probably not even a teenage girl, worried about how God could use her for his great plans. But have you ever wondered what the angel was thinking? Have you ever wondered what the angel might have been thinking when he sees that this is God's messenger, that God is going to fix the world through this little teenage Jewish unwed girl? Frederick Buechner pondered this, and he says this. Buechner said, she struck him, this is the angel, as hardly old enough to have a child at all, let alone this child, but he had been entrusted with a message to give her, and he gave it. He told her what the child was to be named, who he was to be, and something about the mystery that was to come on her. You mustn't be afraid, Mary, he said, and as he said it, he only hoped she wouldn't notice that beneath the great golden wings, he himself was trembling with fear to think that the whole future of creation hung on the answer of a girl. God is going to change the world. God is going to descend into our reality through this little girl. This is the event that will give hope to people throughout history. This is the event that 2,000 years from now, people will still talk about. This is the event that all of history hinges upon. And God says, we're going to pick you, Mary, to be the one that Christ is formed in your womb. It is going to be your belly that Christ is being formed in. And she's, as the Bible says, was much perplexed. Isn't this overwhelming that God is being formed in her? Now, Isaiah the prophet had long ago prophesied that there would be one who would be a light to all the world. The Gospel of John said that Jesus was the light of the world. Pictured Jesus as the light coming into the world. The historian N.T. Wright says it this way, that there on the throne in Rome was Caesar. And he was the best that the pagan empire had to offer. He was the best they could do. He already realized that peace and stability were a good thing. The problem with his peace and stability is that it came at the cost of many lives, and for him to maintain peace and stability, it cost even more lives. But the reason that Caesar Augustus wanted peace and stability was for his own name and for his own glory, which is why people already were thinking and calling him divine. But there on the other side is Jesus being born in Bethlehem. A little baby boy born with the price already on his head because he was the dangerous alternative. He offered another possibility, a different kind of kingdom, a different kind of power, a different kind of glory, a different kind of peace. And the two couldn't be more an opposite. You see, Caesar Augustus was like a well-lit room at night, which the candles were well organized and you see the beautiful flickerings on the wall. But it could never do anything to the darkness outside the room. But on the other hand, Jesus was like the morning star rising. With its rising, it signaled that it's time to blow out the candles, push back the curtains, because it is the dawning of a new day. Jesus is the light that comes into the world that overcasts all other lights. Jesus is the light that comes in and gives direction to the aimless, gives hope to the hopeless, that gives peace to the bitter, that gives healing to the broken. Jesus is the light of the world. But you know what the light of the world once said? He once looked out and saw his followers and said, guess what? You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. In the same way, you don't light a lamp and then put it under a bushel basket. No, you put it on its stand so it can give light to the whole house. In the same way, let your good works shine before other men, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. The light of the world, the one coming to the world that was going to overcast all darkness and make a mockery of all the little candles that pretended to be kingdoms and empire, looked at us and said, you are the light of the world. And it's almost as if he's saying, you are the ones that are called to give direction to the aimless, to give hope to the hopeless, to give peace to the bitter, that are called to bring healing to the broken. And says, you are supposed to do that. Which is weird because it makes you wonder, is the incarnation, God taking on flesh and moving into the neighborhood, is that a one-time thing? Is that a one-time thing, or is that something that happens over and over again in us? Is God taking on flesh and living amongst and moving in the neighborhood? Is that something that happens one time, or does it happen over and over again? Look what Paul writes to the church in Galatia, a church in the middle of conflict, and he says this, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. He's saying that Christ is being formed in you, that maybe you are the very people that Christ is being formed in. So maybe the incarnation isn't just a one-time thing, but maybe it's something that happens over and over again in people like you and me, that the word takes on flesh and dwells amongst people by people like you and me that carry around the name of Christ. Which makes Mary's response make a whole lot more sense. If you think that the light of the world says you are now the light to the world, and you go, that is pretty perplexing. That is pretty confusing. Is that really me? But here's the thing. In the beginning, the word could not stay in words. But the word had to become flesh because it couldn't stay in just word. Now we write this story down and we put it on words and we put it in a book. But guess what? Word cannot stay word, but the good news takes on flesh, and it has to become flesh because the good news is so good that it can't stay just words. And so the good news of the incarnation is that it is not a one-time thing, but it happens over and over in the lives of people who are willing to say, may it be according to your word, God. And so God takes on flesh and moves into the neighborhood. That's some pretty good news, isn't it? When Lindsay and I were living in Abilene, Lindsay on like one Wednesday morning had a little non-cancerous skin spot removed. One little non-cancerous skin spot removed. Well, one very well-intentioned person spread a benign prayer request saying, Lindsay has this non-cancerous skin spot removed, let's pray for it. And as prayer requests seem to do, it spread well beyond its borders, okay, and it got out there. And so Wednesday morning, she has a non-cancerous skin cell removed, and Wednesday night at one of the large churches in Abilene, they announce, please be praying for Lindsay Norsworthy because she has cancer. And so everyone hears at this massive church that my wife has cancer. And so we have a bunch of very concerned friends that start to freak out. And sure, we weren't there, but that's another story. But we are not there, and our phones start to blow up. We are getting messages left and right from concerned people that think my wife has cancer. And so the message ranged from you know, one person, hey, I want you to know we are going to do this together, and in solidarity with you, I'm going to shave my head. And I'm going, she got bangs. I mean, it's short, but you don't have to shave. And then another person's like, hey, I want you to know I ordered 1,000 yellow bracelets that say Lindsay Strong. But the best one was from my good friend Josh Ross. His mom, Beverly, has spoken to us a few times. And Josh gets on the phone, and he calls me as I'm going to study. And he's a preacher, so he's going to go on and on, as you guys know how that works. And he calls me and says, Luke, I was like, hey, Josh. And he goes, you know, I just heard, and I want you to know that you are not alone in this, that we are going to go on this long journey together, and you are not alone in this. And I'm going, I'm just walking to the library. I mean, it's not that long of a trip, but he's freaking out. And all these well-intentioned people thought my wife had cancer. Now, obviously, it was a false alarm, thankfully. But one of the things that we did see in that was that we had a bunch of people that cared for us. And so the word that you matter to God, that you are loved, that you are special, took on flesh in the form of these people who carry around the name of Jesus, and it moved into our neighborhood, and word became flesh. Now, one of the things about being wrong and being guilty of something is that sometimes you can't even weasel your way around the shame and act like it's someone else's fault. Some of us are really good at pretending it's someone else's fault and we're always the victim, but sometimes you can't do that. And you have the guilt and you have the shame that you've wronged someone. You've wronged someone that you love and they suffer because of it. But there is few things that are sweeter and few words that are more meaningful than when someone you love that you have wronged and that you have hurt and you are shamed because of it looks at you and says, I forgive you. There are few words that mean more than someone that you know that you've wronged and you've hurt and you care about, and they look at you and they say, I forgive you. You know why it's so powerful? Is because the word of God's mercy and God's grace and God's unending love for us takes on flesh and moves into the neighborhood around you. Because word becomes flesh. When you show up on a Sunday morning and you have people who are different from you, people that you might not spend a whole lot of time with if it wasn't for a community of faith, and they see you walk in the door and they are just excited to see you, genuinely excited to see you and genuinely asking you, how was your week? And they're not expecting the, oh, hi, how are you? They're not, but they genuinely care and they want to hear and they welcome you. They're excited to see you. Do you know why that's so good? It's because word becomes flesh and dwells among us. Word always becomes flesh and moves into the neighborhood. A guy named Dr. Richard Seltzer wrote a book, Mortal Lessons, Notes from the Art of Surgery. This book I was reading, I'm thinking about picking up a new hobby, surgery that is. And he tells a brief post-operative description about one of his surgeries. There was a young lady that had a tumor right on her cheek. And despite his best efforts to meticulously cut it out without injuring any other part of her face, a small nerve was cut. And so as he says, after surgery, she looked almost clownish as some sort of palsy had happened. And her face was contorted. And she's looking at herself and she's looking at her reflection, trying to come to grips with her new appearance. And this young woman looks up at Dr. Seltzer and says, am I always going to be like this? Is this going to get better? And Dr. Seltzer says, I'm sorry, but yes, this is how it's always going to be. Despite my fervish efforts to maintain the contour of the cheek and stay away from the nerve, the tumor forced me to clip part of the nerve. And the young husband looked at it, leaned over, and said, it's all right. I like it. It's kind of cute. And then he leans down over his wife that's just had her face permanently altered, and contorts his lips so that their lips match, and he kisses her on the mouth. And this is what Dr. Seltzer says after that. He says, all at once, I know who he is. I understand, and I lower my gaze. One is not bold in an encounter with a God, unmindful. He bends to kiss her crooked mouth, and eyes so close, I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss still works. I remember that the gods appeared in ancient Greece as mortals, and I hold my breath and let the wonder in. The story of Christmas is of a God who descends and takes on flesh and contorts himself to kiss us and say that I can still connect with you. No matter what you've done, no matter the shame you have, no matter the guilt you have, no matter how much you've messed up your life, I can contort myself to still embrace you. That's the story of Christmas. But it's a story that we continue to tell every time that we bend down and contort our lives to show love to someone else. And we contort our lives to say, no matter what you've done, you are still loved. No matter what you've done, you are still welcome. No matter how much you messed up, I am still here. The story of Christmas is one that happens over and over again because the incarnation is not a one-time thing. Because good news, the good news of God's love, God's mercy, and God's acceptance cannot stay just word, but it continually must become flesh. A guy named Marcus Borg tells the story of a family friend that they have a five-year-old daughter. and they're about to have their second child. She's in the third trimester. And as they're in their nursery getting it all set up, their five-year-old walks in and makes a weird request. They say, "Mom, whenever baby sister comes home, can I talk to her all by myself as soon as she comes home?" The mom says, "Okay, that's great." The story progresses, the baby's born, they come home, and the five-year-old hasn't forgot her request. "Mommy, mommy, 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 can I talk to her by myself now?" And she's so excited, and so they bring her in next to the little infant, and they set the infant in the crib, they turn the monitor on, and they run out to the other room. And they sit by the monitor as they hear their five-year-old come up to their newborn baby daughter, and the five-year-old says, "Quick, tell me what God is like. I almost forgot. Tell me what God is, I almost forgot." The story of Christmas is that we know what God is like. God took on flesh. He descended and was one of us. He lived on this earth. He moved into the neighborhood. And now we have the responsibility of continuing to tell people what God is like. We always talk about becoming like Jesus. That's the heart of the church. We want to become more like Jesus, because doing that, we reenact the incarnation with our lives. We act out the incarnation by being Jesus to our world. Now let me remind you of one thing that Jesus said. It's very important at this time of year. Jesus once said that it is better to give than to receive. We know it is better to give. It's better to give than receive. At Christmas, is it a better time to remember it is better to give than to receive? It is better to give than to receive. We need to remember in our celebration of Christmas that we shouldn't just celebrate us receiving God in the flesh. Christmas isn't just about us receiving God in the flesh ourselves, because it's better to give than to receive. And so this Christmas, remember that the greatest gift that you can give to anyone is being Jesus to them. And so don't just celebrate receiving God in the flesh. Don't just celebrate receiving a God who contorts himself to show you his love. Don't just celebrate receiving God's unconditional love in Jesus, but remember, it's better to give the message of God's love. It is better to give the message of God's grace. It is better to give the message of God's welcoming arms than just to receive it yourself. That's a much better story, isn't it? We're about to move to the tables to take communion. We've got one on each side, we've got two in the back. And we're gonna gather around them in a little circle, and someone's gonna pick up the bread and is gonna say, "This is the body of Christ broken for you." And they're gonna pick up the cup and they're gonna say, "This is the blood of Christ shed for you." And one of the great things you get to do is you get to take it yourself, right? That's great, isn't it? But also there's a little act that you do that a lot of us, we can just kind of overlook what happens. But you get to take it, and then you turn to the person next to you and you hand it to them. You don't just receive it yourself, but you get to physically hand it to someone else. Because the incarnation is not something that happened just once 2,000 years ago. It's something that happens over and over again when people are willing to let the word become true and real in their flesh. So don't just receive, but give, because it is so much better to give than to receive. Amen? I'm going to pray, and then we're going to move to this time of communion. God, you give us the greatest gift ever, and that's your son, Jesus. And this year, as we gather with friends, gather with family to remember his birth, let us remember that the good news is not something for us just to receive, but it's also for us to give. Because Christ is being formed in us, and that we are this light that has come into a dark world as well. And that is good news. So God, as we gather around these tables, let us receive it. Receive the body that was born for us and the blood that was created for us. It was also born and created for others. Let us be conduits of this good news. We pray this in your name. Amen.